Yvonne. How's little Zach? Is he okay? He's okay. Okay, great. We look forward to seeing him, and God bless you and the family. You know. Let's pray together now. So, Father, we open the word together now in faith, and we pray, I pray for each one here, from the youngest to the oldest, that you would minister to our hearts, that you would give us a focus, that we would give our attention to these wonderful truths, and that you would bless us with understanding and a growing faith. We ask and pray. Bless all those watching online, on the live stream, and each gathered here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, we are, on Friday we gathered here and we considered the Passover Seder meal together. We had the table set up and it was a very special time. And times like that leave our hearts in wonder. And I pray that that will be the same today as we consider Jesus and the resurrection and how it connects to the Old Testament feasts. So here we go. In the Old Testament and on the Jewish calendar, there are seven feasts of the Lord. They are spring feasts and autumn feasts. And they are annual feasts that are commemorated, or at least were very faithfully commemorated by the Jews of old. And all the males would have to journey to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate these feasts. And they are the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, and then the Autumn Feasts are Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Tabernacles. They are celebrated in three pilgrimages, if you will, or three journeys. The first journey would have been in the month Nisan, which is about March or April on our calendar. That's right now. Of course, Passover and Easter are connected. That's what we're celebrating this weekend. Pentecost, about in the third month, was in the month Sivan, and then the autumn feasts are celebrated in Tishri, which is around September, and the fall feasts are not our focus this morning, but we want to look together at the spring feasts. It's in the book of Leviticus where we find the feasts given in order. They are mentioned various places in the Old Testament, but only in Leviticus 23. They are listed for us in the order of observance. And in Leviticus 23:2, it says, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, these are my appointed festivals." What's interesting is the Hebrew word there for festivals is moed. It's appointments or times or seasons. And really in that verse, God is saying, these are my appointed times. These are divinely appointed times. In other words, the feasts lay out a timeline for us. It's a prophetic timeline that would look to future fulfillment. They serve the historical purpose. The time when the Jews would commemorate the feast, they would be memorial feasts and to celebrate what God had done and the bringing in of the harvest, etc. But what's amazing, and this is what causes our hearts to marvel as believers, that in the Bible, in the record of these feasts, which were 1500 years before Christ, there is a shadow, a picture, a prophecy, if you will, something typical that looked ahead to be fulfilled in the person and the work of Christ. Now that's astounding, isn't it? You have a conversation with someone, they say, well, how do you know that the Bible is true? Like, what is the sure foundation of your faith? And it's studies like this that give such incredible strength to our faith. For no man could have devised this, that these feasts would be so perfectly fulfilled in the person of Christ. Are you with me so far? So we read in Colossians 2, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink," and notice this, "or regarding a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." What is that saying? The feasts, the seven feasts that we just listed, are shadows. And you can't have a shadow unless light is cast on the reality, right? So the shadows are looking ahead to the reality, the substance, which this verse tells us, the substance is Christ. The feasts were a shadow of that which is to come. Amazing. So let's go back to our chart. So if these feasts are shadows, prophetic shadows waiting to be fulfilled, when are they or were they or will they be fulfilled? Well, the Feast of Passover was fulfilled at the crucifixion. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, when Jesus was buried in the tomb. The Feast of First Fruits, when Christ was resurrected. The Feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came and the church was born. And the autumn feasts are yet future. These four have already been fulfilled at Christ's first coming, and the future three feasts are yet to be fulfilled at his second coming, and that's not our focus this morning. But we want to start and look at the Passover feast and the spring feast together. We had some consideration of this on Friday, but let's look at it together. The Passover feast on the 14th of Nisan, again, it coincides with our Easter on our calendar. And the Passover was a memorial feast. It looked back to something. Do you remember what it looked back to? The deliverance of Israel as slaves from Egypt. And he delivered them through the sacrifice and the application of the blood of the Passover lamb. And because of that, that ultimate 10th plague, they were free and they were delivered from Egypt. And the central part of the feast, of course, is the lamb. What is the center of the Passover feast? It is the lamb. And during that feast, every family was to take a lamb. The lamb was to be sacrificed, and the blood was to be applied on the doorposts. And what God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Judgment passed over them, and that's why it's called the Passover. And Paul says something astounding. Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, 1500 years later, says something astounding to us. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." What was Paul saying? He was recognizing that the Passover feast was a shadow waiting for the reality, that the Passover lambs that were sacrificed were just a foreshadowing of the ultimate lamb who would come, Jesus Christ. But Paul says he was our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. One prophecy or qualification of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12 is that no bone of the Passover lamb would be broken. And it's John in his gospel who tells us in John 19, when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things were done, that scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And that phrase is taken right out of the Passover passage, Exodus 12:46. No bone should be broken. In other words, just like Paul, John was saying Jesus was the Passover lamb and he fulfilled the feast. Also, in Exodus 12, we are told that the lamb was to be a male. He was to be in the prime of life, and he was to be without blemish, without spot, no defects, no broken bone or anything, or no blemish on that. He was to be, if you like, a perfect lamb. And it's Peter who tells us in 1 Peter 1:18, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but through the precious blood of the Lamb who was without spot." There it is. Peter recognizing the Lamb was to be without spot. What was Peter saying? Along with Paul and John, Peter was saying, "He is the Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb," which of course is what John the Baptist said when he first saw him announcing his entrance into his public ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Now, on the tenth day of Nisan, the Lamb would be chosen. Incidentally, that was the same day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem to present himself as the king, but we know he was rejected not to be the king this time, but to be the lamb who would go to the cross. But on the 10th of Nisan, they were to choose the lamb and keep the lamb until the 14th. And they were to inspect the lamb to ensure that it certainly was a lamb that was without spot. And Jesus was attested many times by several witnesses who made that declaration that this man has no fault. Pilate himself said it three times, "I find no fault in this man. I find no fault in this man," as he washed his hands. And his wife, through the dream, said to him, "Have nothing to do with this just man." And Judas, when he betrayed him, he says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." And the thief on the cross says, "We have sinned, but this man has done no wrong." And without knowing, they were all attesting to the fact that this lamb was without spot. He who knew no sin was crucified for us. One last note on the Passover lamb is the timing. First of all, when Jesus died, he died on the day of Passover. Now, that may not amaze you as much as it does me, I don't know. But how can it be that not only is the feast picturing him to come, but when he died, he actually died on the Passover? Amazing. And if that wasn't enough, we are told that when they would sacrifice the lamb, it says it's between the, between the two evenings. It's estimated that that's 3 p.m. that the Passover lamb will be sacrificed. Josephus, in his historical writings, a secular Jewish historian, said the Passover lamb was killed at 3 p.m. In the Mishnah, or the oral Torah of the Jews, they said the Paschal lamb was offered at 3 p.m. And guess what time Jesus died? He was crucified at 9 a.m. and 6 hours later at 3 p.m. he gave up his final breath. As the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, Jesus died for us. Not only did he fulfill the feast, not only on the day, but it's most probable that actually on the same hour. And you say, "Well, how can that be?" And I say, "I know. It's so incredible." And of course, the most wonderful picture is that the Jews were delivered physically from Egypt, and that is a shadow also of our deliverance, our salvation from the bondage and the slavery of sin into the liberty of grace and knowing Jesus personally. Now, Passover was on the 14th of Nisan. The next day, you guessed it, is the 15th of Nisan, and that's the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was a feast that was 1 week long. It really kind of started already at the Passover meal, because they were not to eat leavened bread, only unleavened bread. But for the next week, they were only to eat unleavened bread. There are at least six passages that speak about that. They were told that before the Feast of Unleavened, there was a practice where they had to clean out all leaven from their house. And this served as an opportunity for spring cleaning, typically for the lady of the house. I'm sorry, that's just how it went. And she would clean thoroughly and get rid of all the leaven, any crumbs around the toaster, whatever it might be, clean out the whole house of leaven. And then ceremonially, the man of the house would come and he would have a little wooden spoon and a feather and a lantern, and he would look for leaven, and symbolically with the feather, he would brush any leaven onto the spoon, put it in a napkin, and go to the synagogue and he would burn it. And then he would declare, "My house is clean from leaven. We are ready for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Now, the centerpiece of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is, of course, the bread. It's the matzah. I wish I had a piece up here with me, but we remember it's like a cracker. There's no leaven, it does not rise. And there were three qualifications, according to Jewish law, that the matzah had to fulfill. One, it had to be, of course, without leaven. And leaven in the Bible speaks of sin. In other words, it was a picture of that which was pure or without sin. This was the bread, by the way, that Jesus would break and say, "This is my body." And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures. It pictures that his body, given as sacrifice, was without sin and would take the place of us in judgment. The second qualification was that it was pierced, and this was to enable it to bake evenly. And if you hold up a piece of matzah, there's holes in it that the light would shine through. And we know that Jesus was pierced through his hands and his feet. Psalm 22:14, a prophecy 1,000 years before Christ, said that he would be pierced through his hands and his feet. He would also be pierced through his side. And that's typified in the matzah bread. And lastly, when the way it's baked, it leaves stripes or char marks on the bread, picturing his suffering for us and ultimately that he would be striped by the Roman scourging. The bread beautifully typifies the person of Christ, who was, of course, the bread from heaven, the bread of life, which he said many times in John 6. And even the place that he was born in Bethlehem, the word means the house of bread. So just as Jesus was the spotless lamb, he was also the unleavened bread. The last thing about this, which is incredible, is that leaven produces fermentation in the dough. In other words, it's that which would cause the bread to go moldy and to decay. It corrupts it, if you will. The leaven corrupts. And in Leviticus 19, verse 7, it says, when the sacrifice was offered, no one could eat of the sacrifice after 3 days. Why? Because it would be unclean, it would be corrupt. And Jesus, of course, was the sacrifice, and no one was to partake after 3 days. There's an allusion there to the careful Jewish mind reading the scriptures. You would make that connection that Jesus had to rise after 3 days. In Psalm 16:10, it tells us that the Holy One, his body did not see corruption. Remember, Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days, and they said, oh, his body, there is an odor because his body was decaying. But fulfilling the prophecy, Jesus rose again on the third day and his body did not see corruption. The unleavened bread fulfilled by Christ. And then lastly, the first fruits. These are the three spring feasts: Passover, unleavened bread, and the first fruits. This isn't difficult, is it? Is it a blessing? You say, I don't understand everything. That's okay, but do you understand this, and does that bless your heart? That's enough. Just take what God gives you. What's astounding is that he died on the Feast of Passover, and on the third day was the Feast of First Fruits, which obviously means he rose again on the Feast of First Fruits. Not only did it typify him, but he actually rose again as that feast was being celebrated. I find that astounding. The crucifixion was an art that the Romans had perfected to prolong the agonizing death of those that were crucified. We get the word excruciating from the Latin word to be crucified. The goal of crucifixion wasn't just to kill someone, but it was to prolong that. And sometimes it would take days for those to die on the cross. And yet Jesus died in 6 hours. So much so when they went to break his legs to so that he would suffocate and to bring on death quickly, they didn't need to do that because he had already died. That was a surprise to them. And why did he die 6 hours later? Because he had to rise again on the third day to fulfill the feast. And in Leviticus 23:10, we read, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, you will reap the harvest thereof, and you will bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. It went something like this, that when they would sow the barley seed, they would put 3 hoops in 3 different fields, and the barley would grow up in the field and in those 3 hoops. That was to be set apart, to be the first fruits. And then they would go down ceremonially with a sickle, and they would harvest that which had grown in the three hoops and bind it into one sheaf. And ceremonially, they would go with the priests singing and the trumpets playing and people dancing. They would go all the way up to the Temple Mount, and they would give the sheaf to the high priest. And just like this verse says, he would wave it in the presence of God, and it would be an offering, a first fruits offering that represented all of the harvest to come. And that was at the center of the Feast of First Fruits. It was the sheaf, the lamb, the bread, and the sheaf. Now, the next verse here, verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you, and on the day after the Sabbath the priest shall wave it. And what's astounding is we read in our New Testament, again by the Apostle Paul, and by the way, in the book of Corinthians, Paul mentions relating to Christ, the Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits. Here's the verse. 1 Corinthians 15:20, Paul says, and again, 1500 years later, after Christ had died and resurrected, Paul writes and says, now Christ, risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of them that sleep. Also in verse 23 of the same chapter, but every man in his own order, speaking about a future resurrection. For the Bible teaches in this chapter, this is the great resurrection chapter, that if Christ rose, every believer who is found in him shall also rise again to life, shall also be rise again to glory and incorruption, and be given a glorified body fit for eternity, for flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So this chapter teaches that everyone who has put their faith in him, who is born again and truly saved by grace, one day there will be a future resurrection. It is part of our living hope as believers. We are not dead or sleeping or nominal, but in our heart there is a living faith and a living hope in the living God. This is not just religious ceremony. This is astounding prophecy that should shake the very foundation and change the very life of anyone who looks to it in faith. For God has spoken, God has promised. There is no question mark in these verses, but this is as sure as the sun rises, so shall we. Oh, I never thought of that before. Profound statement. Jesus, of course, when he rose again, he ascended and went into heaven. And Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ did not enter into a sanctuary made with human hands. That was only a copy of the true one. You see that? The old tabernacle and temple, again, that was a shadow or a pattern or a copy of the true sanctuary in heaven. And this verse tells us Jesus didn't just go into the temple like the earthly priest, but he ascended and went into the presence of God. And notice these words. He entered into heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And the picture there is just like the priest would take the sheaf and wave it in the presence of God in the temple. Jesus himself was the sheaf offering. He was the wave offering. He was the first fruits offering. And he is in the presence of God right now, representing the rest of the harvest that will come. And when the harvest comes, there will be the great resurrection as promised and afforded to us by the scriptures. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Because I rise, you will rise also. And this is part of our blessed hope as believers, our hope in the promise of the resurrection to come. Oh, and this creates great wonder in our hearts, doesn't it? You say, how can it be? That's astounding that there are hundreds of prophecies, countless pictures and shadows and types in the Old Testament fulfilled in the New. And someone says, how do you know the Bible is true? And I say, oh, take a seat. Stay a while. Let's drink some coffee, because it is astounding. And may it persuade our hearts and lead us in our faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for these astounding truths. They just leave us speechless that we see these Old Testament feasts that were so beautifully and perfectly fulfilled through your first coming, and those feasts yet to be fulfilled at your second coming. Oh, we marvel at that. May this quicken our hearts. May this give us a hunger undeniable. May in our hearts, even at this moment, may we decide, oh, I will follow Jesus. I want to know God. If this is true, I want him in my life. I want to give him a place where he can speak and minister and guide. For we are not speaking about a nominal or just the name of a God, but we are speaking about a living God. Oh God, you are the living God. Give us a living faith that we may follow you and know you personally. Perhaps there's someone listening online today or on the live stream, or maybe even here in the chapel. In this moment, look to Jesus. In this moment, put everything else aside and in your heart say, oh Jesus, I want to put my faith in you. I want to believe that you are the Savior, that you died for me, you were buried and you rose again according to the scriptures, and you did that because God so loved the world, he gave his Son, and the Son with such love laid down his life. Oh, thank you that you went to the cross for us, that we were the sinners, but you died in our place. Thank you, Lord, for your great grace and forgiveness and salvation that is offered. And all receive that by faith today. Say, Jesus, I receive you as my Savior. I receive salvation as a gift by grace through faith. And lead me on in a relationship with you. And we pray for each one in this chapel and online. We pray there's a blessing upon our hearts and minds and lives. Through these words, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let's stand up and sing a worship song.